and welcome to worship of our Lord Jesus Christ as we come together around the throne. Last week we saw that great multitude gather and praise the Lamb that was slain. And I want to welcome you here to ABCH, and we've been reading through 1 John, and 1 John reminds us this, that not that we loved, but that God loved us. And the way that he loved us is by sending an atoning sacrifice in his son Jesus. And we want to share that love. This is part of our vision, that we share the love and the word with the plateau and beyond. And so I welcome you to ABCH this morning. Also, I welcome you to our remembrance that we'll have later in our service of what they call the Great War, World War One. And at 11 o'clock, we'll stop for a time to remember that. But that will be for later in our service. And I want to welcome you to our Revelation series, where there is talk of a great war. This is a war that's gone on before the war of World War One. This is a great war that we see in heaven. And we've been looking at Revelation 12 to 16 today, and we'll see part of that war played out in front of us. Now, if you did your homework and you had a look at it, it would have only taken you 15 minutes. I listened to it in 15 minutes this morning to cover those chapters. If you didn't get to do that, let me encourage you. Maybe take that opportunity later or sometime this afternoon. But David Cobb will be bringing us God's Word again. When he was last up, he talked about God being holy, holy, and that's right. The only place in the Scriptures where it is affirming his nature, that he is holy, and that means that he's just and he has to judge. And we learn that in Revelation, which we look at today, chapter 16, which says he judges injustice, and his judgment is in justice and truth. And so that's why we look forward to that. But this is a long section in Revelation where we see a big section on judgment. We saw the seven seals last week and the seven trumpets. Today it's the seven signs and it's the seven bowls. There's a dragon, there's a beast, and there's another beast. And this is the great war that happens in heaven. Friends, we've been reading through John, and if you turn to 1 John 4, we had a great word here from the Apostle John. He says in verse 1 through to verse 10, "Dear friends, do not believe any spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you will recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his only, one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, friends. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin." What a word from John. But we reach into another word that John has in Revelation today. And what I want you to do is just one thing before we move from 1 John. I want you to turn to the person next to you and say, "The spirit who is in you is greater than the spirit who is in the world." Okay, look at the person next to you. The spirit who is in you is greater than the spirit who is in the world. Last week, hopefully you went home with 1 John 3:20, which shared, your heart might condemn you, but God is greater. God is greater, and the spirit who is in you is greater.
Good morning. I'll get you to open them up to Revelation chapter 12. I'll read that whole chapter. The version of the Bible that I'm going to read from is the NIV. So starting at verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child at the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled into the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sister, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the wings of a great eagle, that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, which again is 3.5 years. That's not part of the verse. Out of the serpent's reach. Then, from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and swept her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged that the woman went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commands and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that all of your word is profitable to us. I pray that you will, with the power of your spirit, give us wisdom to understand this sign. We don't do it for our sake, God. We do it for your sake. We want to be able to glorify you better. We want to know you better. We want to know your plans better. God, I pray for myself. I pray you would give me an ability to teach. Give me precision in my speech. Give me clarity in my mind so that I can articulate your word well. I pray for a discernment for everybody who is listening. I pray that they would be able to cast off the things that are false, even slightly false. And I pray that they would cling to the things that are true. And those things that are true would conform their minds to become more like Jesus Christ. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. In ancient Egyptian mythology, there is a story of two brothers, and the brothers' names are Osiris and Set. Osiris is the god of the afterlife, and Set is the red dragon serpent, the god of chaos. Set ends up becoming jealous of his brother, so he kills him, and he cuts him into pieces, and he scatters him all over the known world. Osiris's wife goes and finds all the pieces and puts him back together. There's one issue, though. Not all of Osiris's parts can be found. There's one significant part that's missing, and it's his reproductive organ. Anyway, it had been eaten by a fish. Osiris's wife wanted a baby, but she couldn't have one anymore. So what she did is she turns herself into an eagle. She flies around him, drawing his seed into her, and she becomes a pregnant virgin. She has to flee to the swamps of the Delta because the red serpent dragon, the god of chaos, is coming to kill her and her baby. Turns out she ends up being safe. She raises her son and names him Horus. Horus defeats the dragon, and guess what? He's given a throne to rule over all mankind. He rules with wisdom and justice, and he brings prosperity to all. That story is probably 5,000 years old. And the parallels between that story and the story in Revelation 12 are striking, aren't they? But the thing is, Egypt is not the only ancient civilization with a story that has virgin mothers whose sons defeat snakes or dragons. There are similar stories in Greek mythology, if you look at the story of Apollo and Artemis. Similar stories in Chinese mythology, Aztec mythology, Roman mythology. They all often have similar symbolism, like sun, the moon, the stars, snakes and dragons, jealousy, and the birth of a savior. And that's nearly every continent on the planet whose ancient cultures have stories that parallel the Christian story of Christ. The real question is, why would these stories exist? And why are they so similar to what's happening in Revelation chapter 12? In Revelation chapter 12, is John stealing pagan mythology? Is John copying the stories of those around him? Or, as I'd like to posit, is something much, much more significant taking place? In Revelation chapter 12, we are introduced to a very interesting character. It's a woman clothed with the sun. That's from verse 1. The moon was under her feet and a crown of 12 stars was on her head. And I really need to put a side note in here. Trent asked me to preach chapters 12, 13, 14, 15 and 16 and I couldn't get past verse 1. Not even joking. In all my preparation, I didn't get past that one verse. So therefore, I only have one point today. There's one point of today's sermon. And it's the takeaway to this question. Who is this woman? The reason for this, the reason I think that question's so important, is because a good answer to this question will provide a strong basis to understand the whole picture of Revelation. It's actually a good starting point to better understand the full counsel of God. Now, in chapter 12, we know right at the start, it says that John sees a sign. And in verse 1, John says he sees a great sign, or in Greek, it's actually a mega sign. This is called the mega chapter, right, because mega is used so many times. And in the Bible, a sign, we need to help us understand, is something that points to another reality. For instance, Jesus' miracles were a sign of his deity. So when Jesus performed a miracle, it was to point towards his godly nature. Like, for instance, when you see an 80-kilometer sign to Ballina, it's pointing you to an actual reality. So John doesn't actually see a woman. He sees a mega sign of a woman clothed with the sun. So this woman must point to something in reality, something that has or is or will take place later. So who is this woman? Well, we know from reading chapter 12 that in this sign, the woman gives birth and the dragon, which in that chapter is identified as Satan, tries to kill her baby. And it's the baby that rules the world. So those two identities are really quite easy to understand, right? If the dragon's Satan and the baby that rules the world has to be Jesus, then there's only three real options to who the woman is. Option number one is that it's Mary. I don't know if when you read it the first time, maybe as you thought about it, that jumped to your mind. And it's easy to see on a surface level how Mary could be in view in this sign. And this is really a view that's held by the Catholic Church. And even they are decreasing in their belief of this. But the reason that it can't be Mary is because Satan still tries to devour the woman even after the child went up to heaven. And he continued to try to kill her offspring. So it doesn't actually fit contextually with the rest of the passage at all. And there's no symbolism in Scripture anywhere about Mary being clothed in the sun or having 12 stars on her head. While Mary might jump immediately to mind, when reading it, it doesn't fit once you start to scratch the surface. So that leaves us with two options. Right? The woman could be one of the two other prominent women in Scripture. Either the church or Israel. And I said this when we were working through the book of Daniel. But there are two main views. I don't know if you remember that. There's two main views of end times within the evangelical church. And these two views are based on one basic presupposition. One view holds that national Israel has no significance, absolutely no significance after the gospel event, after the cross. National Israel has no significance. It's called the covenant position. The other view believes that there is significance to national Israel after the events of the cross. That's the dispensational position. Now, I believe, and I said it then too, that you can hold either of those positions and be a well-informed, mature Christian. You know, I often hear things like, every man and his dog has a different view on Revelation, so I'm happy to wait to heaven to find out. Heard that? I've heard that lots. I understand that. I understand that. But you need to understand that that position isn't a good one. Every man and his dog may have a different view, but historically, there's only two that have strong support. And one small caveat, we need to appreciate that it's Satan who doesn't want us to understand this passage. All right? God wants you to be convinced of how the world will end so that it can become a source of hope. Didn't listening to that Chris Tomlin song whelm your emotions? Right? Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who? Jesus is. We know that because we've read Revelation. Right. So what I want to do is take you through a fast-paced overview of the Old Testament to show you why this woman in Revelation 12 has to be Israel. In the Old Testament, she's identified multiple times as the wife of God. I would really love to enhance this metaphor that God uses in the Bible of marriage. All through the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as God's wife, and it's this theme or a thread that you can pull through the whole Bible. The church, though, is never referred to as God's wife. They are referred to as Jesus' bride. The church is Jesus' virgin bride, and this is important because they don't get married, or at least symbolically married, into the new heaven and the new earth. So what I want you to do, if you're brave enough, this might be a little bit dry, so I apologize from the top. If we can go to Genesis chapter 3. Go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. I want you to follow with me. This isn't insignificant. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The context for this verse, we all know. Satan, the serpent, the same guy who was in Revelation chapter 12, has just finished deceiving Adam and Eve. And the way that he did it was he took God's word, he took God's truth, and he just distorted it, you know, like ever so slightly. So it sounded true, but it was completely false. And what happened is Adam and Eve believed Satan's lies, and this is the consequence in verse 14. So from verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, check that out, he's saying this to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock, all the wild animals. You will crawl on the belly and you will eat the dust of the earth all the days of your life. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What is happening here is intensely important to the overarching story of the Bible. Satan is cursed and Eve is promised an offspring or a seed that will crush the head of the serpent. Now, God makes a lot of promises in Scripture to a lot of people, but this is one of the most significant of all. Because from this point forward, the people of God are looking for an offspring that will defeat Satan and become their Messiah. This promise highlights the foundational purposes of God through all of time and space. Through the Old Testament, what we see is God progressively revealing how he is going to bring about the fulfillment of this one significant promise to Eve. Flip over in Genesis to Genesis chapter 12. Context for this verse. Here what we see is God adding another layer of information. Like a cosmic jigsaw puzzle, he's adding another piece. In Genesis 12, we are introduced to this dude. His name's Abraham. Abraham is basically a nobody from nowhere. That's really important. The only thing that's significant about him, the only thing, is that he's related to Eve. That's it. And this is what God says to him. And check out this marriage symbolism. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Marriage is when a man leaves his father and his mother, is joined with a woman, and the two become one flesh, the Bible says. And again, that's in Genesis. Here, God is proposing to Abraham. I don't know if you see it that way. What he's doing is he's getting down on the proverbial hands and knees and he's betrothing himself to Israel. Some of you may not be sold on this marriage analogy, but it's not one that I'm coming up with. This is what it says in Isaiah 54:5. Don't have to flip there. "For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, he is called the God of all the earth." Or take Ezekiel 16:32. This is when God is speaking to Israel before they go into exile. And this is what he says. "You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers over your own husband." The symbolism of marriage is all through the Old Testament. Now, after God proposes to Abraham, there is even the ceremonial name change. Genesis 35. This is what happens if you flip over to Genesis 35 because I want to read it too. Genesis 35, verse 10. Context here, we skip forward. Abraham has had a son named Isaac. Isaac has had a son named Jacob. Genesis 35, verse 10. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob," which means clinger of heels. Sorry if your name's Jacob. "But you'll no longer be called Jacob. Your name will become Israel," which means God perseveres. It's an upgrade. So he named him Israel, and God said to him, here he reiterates the marriage proposal, "I am the God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number, a nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I give to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." What we see God do in the Old Testament is again progressively reveal his plans through history, in particularly the history of the nation of Israel. Now, up to this point in Scripture, and by this point I mean Genesis 35, God has not married Israel yet. The symbolic marriage does not actually take place until God saves them out of Egypt and gives them the law at Mount Sinai. Right? I really want you to picture this. God uses signs and wonders to save Israel out of slavery that was inflicted upon them by the Egyptians. He drowned the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And then Moses leads the Israelites, could be millions, brings them out, and they camp at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And this is what happens. Flip to Exodus chapter 19. They're about to get married. Exodus 19, so it's Genesis, Exodus, just the next chapter. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What happens after this is the whole camp of Israel, if you continue reading, I won't, had to consecrate themselves. They had to purify themselves for up to 3 days. And then what happened is God descended onto Mount Sinai in smoke and fire and spoke to them, and the very foundations of earth shook. After this, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 and some other laws. And then in chapter 24, so flip over to chapter 24, Moses gets all the leaders together to marry them. And these are his wedding vows. Exodus 24, starting in verse 4. "Moses got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent the young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord." Verse 6. "Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half, and he splashed it against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it to the people, all of them, right? And they responded, will you take my hand in marriage? Right, this is a basic question. We will, is what they said. We will do everything the Lord has said. That's what they said. We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. So what did Moses do? Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it in their faces. He said, this is the blood of the covenant of the Lord that he has made with you in accordance with all these words. Check this out, verse 9. Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. Full stop. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright as blue as the sky. Some translations say sapphire. I don't know why I didn't pick that one. But God did not raise his hands against the leaders of Israel. They saw God and they ate and drank. How's that? I find that absolutely amazing. The whole nation of Israel make an I do promise to God. They enter a covenant relationship. And it's a relationship that God himself considers to be marital. Immediately after that, God tabernacles with them. He dwells amongst them. The tabernacle from this point forward remains in the center of the people, ever reminding them of the covenant promises that they made to God. And it had God's very presence with them. And it's important to remember this. All this has a purpose. God is bringing about the promise to Eve that her offspring will one day defeat Satan. It's easy to get sidetracked, but keep your mind on this picture from Revelation chapter 12. A woman giving birth to a son and a dragon who is poised to destroy the child. The woman in Revelation 12 is none other than the very wife of God, the nation of Israel. The sign in Revelation 12 is the full picture of this cosmic jigsaw puzzle that is human history. After God marries Israel on Mount Sinai, and there's not that many more verses here, but after he marries them on Mount Sinai, you know the history, right? It's pretty rough. They lived in a cyclic pattern of idolatry, if you remember, something that God considered to be adultery towards him. And 1,000 years later, 600 years before Jesus, Israel was actually kicked out of home and they were taken off into exile in Babylon. God divorced Israel. Have a go at that. You're like, no, he didn't. Hold on, I'll give you the Bible reference. I'm going to make stuff up here. The Bible reference is Jeremiah 3:8. Please keep that in mind. Go and read that whole chapter. Jeremiah 3:8. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her idolatries. I didn't misread that. That's really harsh. God divorcing Israel seems like all of his plans, particularly this promise to Eve, all of his plans and purposes are coming to a grinding halt. No wonder Jeremiah, who wrote that, wept and wept. Like he legit wrote a book called Lamentations. Daniel, when we did that study, he wept and he prayed so adamantly. However, at the very same time that God is issuing Israel with this certificate of divorce, remember it's symbolic, this is what God says to them before they go into exile, and this is in the book of Hosea. I'll just read it. I am now going to allure her. So this is what God says at the same time through a different prophet. I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and I'll speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards. There she will respond to me as in the days of her youth, as in the days when I brought her up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. I will betroth you forever. I will betroth you in a righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and I will acknowledge the Lord. So what happens over the course of the next 400 years after the exile is God wins back his wife. They go to Jerusalem, and they rebuild the temple under Nehemiah. Right? Then out of that marriage, God has a child. Doesn't he? The Son of God. The promise to Eve fulfilled in every way. Literally, metaphorically, symbolically. I mean, it didn't happen the way that most people imagined it. The Jews were definitely caught off guard. But it happened the only way that it could, through the providence of God. Here's what's crazy. What did Israel do with the child that they had? They crucified him. They put him to death. Can you even imagine that? Look at what it says in Zechariah. Again, this is before Jesus. God gives Zechariah some words for the future of Israel, and it's not Jesus' time, it's past Jesus' time looking backwards. And this is what happens. He prophesies the future of Israel, and this is what says, I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one that they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They will grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, there will be weeping in Jerusalem. The land will mourn, each clan by itself. And then it goes off to list how every single clan in Israel will one day mourn for the fact that they crucified Jesus Christ. This is what's happening in Revelation chapter 12. A sweeping view of history from a very spiritual perspective, the fulfillment of all of God's plans. It's the actuation of God's promise to Eve. Her seed will crush the serpent. And that's why the woman in Revelation 12 can't be the church. Jesus was born into the world to save not only his symbolic mother Israel, but to find for himself a bride made up of all the people from every tribe, tongue and nation, a bride that he would go to prepare a place for. And once he had finished preparing a place in heaven, he is coming at night, like all bridegrooms in that era would, to bring his bride home for a celebration feast, an eternal bliss-filled relationship in heaven. End of the span. That brings me to, however, the cosmic conundrum, the only character really we haven't talked about yet. The villainous character of the great cosmic drama, Satan. And you need to understand, this passage is really written from his perspective. Satan knows God's plan. He actually knows it better than you or I ever could hope to know it, this side of heaven. It was Satan who God told in Genesis that he would be crushed by the seed of Eve. How is it important that Satan was told that? He knew from the start. And Satan has been trying to sabotage that plan ever since. He knows when something's up. That's why he drowned nearly every single Israeli boy when Moses was born. One of them may have been the Messiah, the promised skull crusher. That's why he tried to kill all the firstborn boys 2,018 years ago when the Messiah was born. One of them could have been the actual Messiah, and he was right this time, but he tried and he failed. Revelation 12 pictures Satan as a red dragon wanting to devour Jesus, the Son of God. Satan has been trying all through history to sabotage God's plan. He uses every trick in the book. Temptation, seduction, smoke and mirrors, annihilation, genocide, idolatry, greed, fame, power, doesn't matter. Whatever it takes, he will do. And he will continue to use it to bring about the downfall of God. He clearly really doesn't want his head crushed. Which brings me back to that story of Osiris from Egyptian mythology. Satan is why. There are so many stories in ancient mythologies that parallel the story of Christ. How else could it be? Because Satan knows Christ's story. He did from the start. Of course Satan would try to propagate his own kingdom. Of course he would steal the story of God, either out of ego or just because he's a liar. I encourage you to go home and read Revelation chapter 13, because that's exactly what he does in that chapter. Satan tells his final epic version of the Osiris myth, right? The Egyptian god of the afterlife, just this time it's a beast that emerges out of the ocean. It's still a lie. Read Revelation 13, it's very eye-opening. So to conclude, I have one point of application. You are also an actor in this great cosmic drama. And you have to decide to conform your mind almost on a daily basis to the idea that you are on God's team. This is what Revelation 12:10 says. I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him with the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." Satan is an accuser, and he accuses you even to this day. He loves to whisper in your ear, not literally. He loves to whisper to you, you're not good enough. You're in a dead-end job. You don't love your wife. Your wife doesn't love you. You deserve more than they're giving you. You really need to buy insert blank. You're not going to be happy until insert blank. If you believe his lies, he will rob your life. He will rob your peace. He will rob your joy. He'll rob your relationships. He'll rob your contentment. Now, his temptations, while they seem so tantalizing, they only lead to death. He is not innocent. He's a fierce dragon wanting to devour you and your life out of pride and spite. So decide not to believe his lies. He's been overcome by the power of the blood, the power of the blood of the Lamb. God doesn't listen to the accusations of Satan anymore, and neither should you. You know, when I lived in Moree, I had a couple of cool opportunities to minister into the Aboriginal community there. And I remember one afternoon, we went down to one of the missions, and missions in Moree were rough places, but they're places where, you know, they're filled with housing commission homes. Typically only really low socioeconomic Indigenous people live there. Anyway, we set up in like the middle of this courtyard. Used to have a house on it, but it burnt down. And there were a heap of people, you know, sitting on the front porches, like all around, you know, drinking long necks. And there was kids running down the street. And I just remember feeling this really heavy weight. A real spiritual oppression was there. And me and my ass were, me and my mate, we were asked to sing some old Alan Jackson style gospel hymns. Anyone know Alan Jackson? One person down the back. Should look him up. It's pretty sweet. Anyway, just those old gospel kind of hymns. And one of the other guys there was, you know, there to, you know, preach a message. He had a fantastic relationship with a lot of the guys in that community. Anyway, so we start singing these hymns. And I remember feeling the darkness tremble as we sung the words. And these were the words that we sung. Listen to them. It's, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you over evil a victory win? There's wonder-working power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. God, there is wonder-working power in your blood. Oh, I pray that you help us to understand our place in this cosmic story that you've unfolded for us so delicately, and you've written it down so carefully in your word. I pray that through the power of Jesus we'll be able to not believe the lies of Satan and the accusations that he makes against us, and that in our hearts we would sing that song, that there is wonder, work, and power in the blood. Amen.